people got into the ministry or got into teaching philosophy outside the Christian realm for the purpose of gaining money. And we know that there's nothing wrong with paying a pastor, but thank you for that. But we also understand that when we look at this, it's very important to understand that we don't do what we do as pastors for money. We can't make decisions of, well, brother so-and-so gives so much, I can't preach against his sin if it's in the Bible, or he might stop giving, and then how am I supposed to take care of my family? We trust God in all of that. All right? Paul had a, when we're going to see, had a desire to come and see the Corinthians, but was not able to make the trip. So therefore, the people that were trying to cause problem within the church were saying that Paul was not sincere, that he wasn't a man of his word. And now he's giving reasons why he is a sincere minister of God. His ministry is sincere. So 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 14 tells us this. Let me flip over a page. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with by the grace of God, we had our conversations in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledged, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we just ask that you would send your Spirit to fill this place through the preaching of your word, and that that Spirit would connect with the inner man as he indwells them, and also will fill them with his presence in understanding the scriptures, so that Christ might be lifted up. In your Son's precious name, amen. So, there is a cause, and rejoicing truly means boasting in this sense. Paul has a sincere ministry, first of all, because he has a cause for boasting. He has a cause for uplifting his ministry. Why? Because it wasn't his ministry, it was his calling that God had given to him. And he had this reason to open up and boast. When you read the word rejoice, sometimes it means boasting. And in this sense, that's exactly what it means. He boasts in his preaching because of the clearness in his conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:12. The testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversations in the world and more abundantly to you word. So the conscience is a knowing of oneself, consciousness, and hence conscience, and the facility of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and promotes one to choose the former and avoid the latter. Okay, so your conscience is something that God gave you so that you could be built for a relationship with him. In your soul, you have three parts of your soul. There's three parts of our being, body, soul, spirit. There's three parts of your soul, that is mind, will, and emotions. And what happens is our conscience should be, as Christians, directed by our new spirit, our revived spirit, our regenerated spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives inclinations and through the Word of God and direction. We also have a body that has fleshly desires that fight against God's direction that comes and tries to capture our souls. So there's a war between our souls, for our souls, between the body and the spirit, right? Those desires of the flesh that are normal to our bodies usually leads us in a direction that's away from the direction of the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? Even in our calling, so some of you would have careers as men and women have careers, and there's temptations within your careers to cut corners and not to do things in a godly manner, correct? And you want a clear conscience that's right with your inner spirit, with that spirit that is revived, that's regenerated, that's given new life and indwelt by the Godhead according to Ephesians 4. You want that to be right. The same thing for a preacher. Sometimes he's tempted to go to the desires of the flesh, maybe in anger, maybe in smooth speech, maybe in trying to make merchandise out of flattering words to the congregation. That's not how Paul approached the ministry of God. He's sincere. He has a point. So, Paul's conscience assured him that he had the proper motivation in his ministry, character, and purity, not mixing his ministry with carnal, human, frail, transient, temporary philosophies current among the Greeks and Romans of that day. In the apostles' age, it intended to draw away the minds of men from divine truth, this philosophy, which stood in contrast with the simplicity or the simpleness or the singleness, not simple, singleness of the gospel. He was instead trusting in the favor, goodwill, benevolence, forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation to a holy God that God provided. God's grace, God's unmerited favor that was given. So he wasn't trusting in the direction of the philosophies of that world, which was rampant in Corinth. He wasn't trusting in some man-made method. He was trusting in the divine gift that God would give in his ministry. And so should we. And whatever God has called us to do, we need to apply biblical principles and the directions of the will of God, even when we don't see the sense in it in the flesh. Well, if I do that, what will happen? We need to trust God. As he preached the word of God, he was trusting God's Holy Spirit to connect him to the grace that was provided in his position of being a child of God. And so we, when we're talking to others, aren't trusting in man-made methods. We're trusting in the God of all goodness and all grace. And understanding that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust him. So we see that Paul has a sincere ministry, and that was a cause for his boasting because of clearness in his conscience, because of, secondly, consistency in his conduct. So he has a clear conscience and he has a consistency in his conduct. 2 Corinthians 1:12. We have had our conversations in the world and more abundantly to you words. To the world he showed Christian character. To the world he showed goodness of life. He showed the love of God to the world. He showed even in more abundance charity to the Corinthians church. While he was there, and you can study 1 Corinthians 13, we preached that a couple months ago, and we went through all the points of charity and what that looks like. What does charity look like? Well, he was abundantly and abounding much in God-given love to the Corinthian church. Now, this is something that we must be about in our lives here at Bethel, is abounding in love one for another in our conduct, abounding in grace, abounding in truth, abounding in not always thinking evil, abounding in being patient and long-suffering in the midst of disappointments. Why? Because John 13 tells us the world will know that we're Christ's disciples because of our love one for another. So he wasn't going out in the world being hypocritical and saying one thing with his mouth and doing something else with his actions. He was consistent in his conduct to the world. So if you want something that we can be proud of in our ministry, in our calling to God, make sure that our cause of boasting is because of the clearness in conscience, because of the consistency in our conduct, because of the grace of God that's been supplied for us, and because of the confidence of the congregation that God's called us to minister to. 2 Corinthians 1:13 and 14. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. So what is this telling me? This is telling us that he had confidence in his congregation not to conceal the message. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledged. They didn't have to read between the lines of his letter to them. He was very upfront and pointed with his message to them. He was clear in his message for the purpose of their understanding and applying his message to themselves. They were confident because they knew what he expected of them. Paul's message touched the mind, will, and emotions of the Corinthian Christian, and the clearness demanded a decision. He wasn't hiding the truth of the message by empty words. He said what the Holy Spirit had given him to say. And he trusted the Holy Spirit to use what was given to him to change the lives of the Christians of Corinth. Now, did he have to deal with hard things? Oh, yes. Read 1 Corinthians. There was divisions. There was illicit relationships. There was selfishness in conduct. There was a misuse of Christian liberty. There was coming to the Lord's Supper in a way that was degrading to what God had provided in salvation, right? There was a misunderstanding of the gifts that were given to them. There was a misunderstanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was all these problems, but Paul was clear in his message, and he knew that he didn't have to sugarcoat the truth, because he had proved to them by his conduct that he had great love for them, and he also had proven by his conduct that he was a man that was given over to the direction of the Holy Spirit instead of the desires of the flesh. So confidence in the congregation, no concealment in the message. Secondly, a contingent of the congregation complied to the message. Now, I love this because this is very important. Not everybody listened to the message of Paul. Here in verse 14, it tells us, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord. For the part of the congregation that listened and applied the message of Paul to their lives, they would glory in this at the judgment seat of Christ, and he would glory in them at the judgment seat of Christ. William McDonald explained 2 Corinthians 1:14 in this way. The day of the Lord Jesus looks forward particularly to the judgment seat of Christ, when the service of the redeemed will be evaluated and rewarded. When Paul looks forward to the tribunal, he invariably saw the faces of those who had been saved through his ministry. They would be his joy and crown of rejoicing, and they, in turn, would rejoice that he had been God's instrument to lead them to Christ. What the devil will do in your ministry sometimes, or what your calling is, he'll cause you to focus on everybody that's not listening to the message instead of allowing you through the Holy Spirit's direction to rejoice in those that do listen to the message, the lives that are changed by the message. Now, this can be applied across the board in every relationship. A parent will overfocus on the disappointments of their children. A spouse will overfocus on the disappointments of their significant other. An employer will focus on the deficiencies of the employee. The employee will look at the insufficiencies of the employer. What are we being taught here? We're being taught that nobody is perfect, but there are some in the congregation that will listen and apply the word of God to their life, and God will make the change, and God will give the reward, and God will define one day who listened and who didn't. We don't have to be discouraged because we don't have the following we think we should have. We should be encouraged that God's grace is being applied to someone in our midst. And that message is changing lives. How many of you, don't have to raise your hands. I'll raise my hand for you, okay? How many over-focus on disappointments instead of God's blessings? Yeah. That is not how we should be. We should be people that see the change that God brings in our midst. So, we're looking at Paul's sincerity in ministry. We see that he has a cause of boasting because of clearness in conscience, because of consistency in conduct, because of confidence of the congregation. He knows that he didn't conceal anything about his message. It was understandable, even the hard sections. He understood that a contingent of the congregation complied and applied the messages to their life. Now, secondly, about his ministry, there was a comparison between Paul's plan and God's promise through Christ's provision. Pastors sometimes have plans that don't work out. Amen, hallelujah. Right? When our plans don't work out, we must focus on, well, it's not about my plan, it's about preaching God's promise and Christ's provision. Right? So plans for a double visit. 2 Corinthians 1:15 through 16. And this is, and in this confidence, I was a mind to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you in Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judah. So while he went to Macedonia, he was planning to stop in Corinth. When he came back from Macedonia to go through Judea, he was going to make another stop. That was his plan. That was his desire. That was his will at the time. Now, he was certain in this decision. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Was he double-minded? You know, pastors and people, sometimes we have plans for our family, right? We have plans for the church. We try to get direction from the Holy Spirit as we read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit applying it to corporately, to how we're to apply it corporately to our local church situation. And we make plans. And we're firm in our plans. And then we get midway through the plan and we say, oh, this is not going according to plan. And then we get back down on our knees and we say, God, did you just want that for a season? Should we change direction? And sometimes God has us change direction. Okay? Sometimes we change direction of our own flesh. I understand that. But every once in a while, pastors that are serious change direction because they're convinced by the Holy Spirit they should change direction. All right? And that's what they do. They change. Parents. We have good desires for our families, right? Especially the father. He wants to lead and direct. He goes that route. He's firm in his decision. And then, at times, they have to redirect. That doesn't make us double-minded. That makes us human. We aren't omniscient. We're not omnipotent. So that we don't know all things. We don't have power to do all things. And sometimes we don't need to feel bad if things don't work out. Does everybody understand what I'm trying to say? Paul had this good desire. It was a godly desire. But God had him change directions. In those times of disappointments, what do we need to realize? Well, that God has promises through Christ's provisions that never change. Now, so most of you in here aren't aren't pastors. So, but you do understand disappointments and change of direction, right? You purposed, you thought through it, you counted the cost. Man, and when you make a change, it defeats you. It deflates some of us, okay? Some of you don't have to struggle with this. It deflates you. And you look, man, I can't even make simple decisions. In those times, you can't look at the change of direction. You have to look at the promises of God. You have to look at your provision that's been given to you by Christ. So how does Paul do that? Well, Paul preaching identifies the certainty of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:18 and 19. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preaching among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Yes. Okay, so when we go a direction, we have to say, we will go this direction as long as it is God's will to continue in this direction. But when we preach, we don't have to give those disclaimers when they're about God's promises. We can say, well, promises that are directly on him, okay? There are some contingent promises in the Bible, and there are some promises that are for certain people at certain times. But God's eternal salvation is for all people of all times, and it's all dependent on him, and nothing is dependent on us in him keeping those promises. Once we're saved, God keeps us saved. And when we preach, we don't have to say, well, God's will is this way today, but it changes tomorrow. No, we can preach with confidence when it's about Christ and his character, and God the Father and his character and his plan, Christ's character being God and his provision and salvation, and the Holy Spirit being God's provision of power for us. We can say, this is yay. There's nothing to cause doubt in the promises of God. We can be sure that God's promises will last. The problem is we sometimes show more confidence in our decisions instead of God's promises. And that's a discouraging place to be as a Christian, is it not? When you're looking to yourself and your plans, and those are more in focus than God's eternal plan. So we see Paul's preaching identifies the certainty of God's promises of Christ's provision. Secondly, God's promises through Christ's provisions, we see the providential provider, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God keeps his promises. He is the providential provider of all his promises to us. He provides. He is the preserver of these promises. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ. So it's the Father's providential will. And how does he establish us in his providential will? Now I'm not a Calvinist, but I do believe God has a providential will. Okay? God has a desired will. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come through repentance. But if you decide not to accept God's free gift of salvation, then his providential will for you is punishment because of your rejection of his offer of salvation. Okay? So what is this? The providential provider preserves us in this. He establishes us in Christ. He preserves us in Christ. Aren't you glad that God the Father, in his providential plan, didn't have you preserving yourself through your good works? What would happen? Well, we'd all get to heaven and it would be boast fest, wouldn't it? Look at me. I was so good. I made it up here. I only had to spend 10 years in purgatory. This guy over here, he had to spend 2 centuries in purgatory. No, there's none of that, is there? There's all praise to God for his provision in Christ. And he preserves you in Christ, not preserves you in you. Now, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, and hath anointed us in God. Has, I say particulate, but we'll put it this way. He sets us apart. I was trying to alliterate, and let's skip that. He sets you apart. Particulate, that's what it means. Sets you apart. He sanctifies you. That's what anoints mean. He makes you particular people through his grace. Look, when you hear the preaching of God's word and the Holy Spirit convicts you of your position in God's provision, you need to accept God's provision and fully trust in it. That's how you know that you've been anointed by God. Isn't that good? You're set apart by God's providential plan. So, providentially, we see God's promise through Christ's provision in Paul's preaching, in the providential provider, and the preserver of the promise, in the setting apart of those that go God's way, also in the pledge that is given to us. 1 Corinthians 1:22, who have also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God set his mark upon the Christian and made an earnest. Okay, so I'll explain it this way. I go to the store back in the day when I was a little boy. We go to Kmart, and if we wanted something, we put it on layaway. I don't know if that's still available. Kmart went out of business, but I don't know if layaway is still available anymore. So I would go, and as a young boy, I wanted a rollerblades. I remember this. I wanted rollerblades, but I didn't have enough money. So what did I do? I chose it. I said, I want those rollerblades. I took those rollerblades, gave them to layaway, and put a down payment on those rollerblades until I could pay for the whole thing. Okay, so God, through his grace, comes out and he says, I want that one. Now, it's very hard because to explain this, because I do believe in the free will of man, okay? I don't believe any tenets of the tulip, okay? What I do believe in is that the Holy Spirit has to work on you before you can accept God as your Savior. That's what I do believe. And so the Holy Spirit says, or the Father, through his providential plan, says, okay, this person is going to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and he's going to be convicted of his sin. And I'm going to choose him. And now I'm going to put an earnest on him, a down payment on him. And what is the down payment, Bethel? The down payment is the Holy Ghost. Let's continue to read. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God set his mark upon the Christian and made an earnest. He made a pledge, something which stands apart of the price and paid beforehand to confirm the transaction. Using the New Testament only in the figurative sense and spoken of the Holy Spirit, which God has given to believers in this present life to assure them of their future and eternal inheritance. So how do I know that I have an eternal inheritance, Christian? Because God has sealed me with his promise. And how did he seal me into his family? Well, he made a down payment. He made an earnest. He made a pledge that I was to be his eternal heir. And what was that pledge? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. And the Holy Spirit leads you. And the Holy Spirit convicts you. And the Holy Spirit comforts you. And the Holy Spirit explains to you the Word of God. Should we not praise God the Father? Should we not praise God the Son? And should we not praise God the Holy Spirit? Now, whether that be through addressing the Father, that's fine. Let's address the Father, but let's praise the Godhead. Right? And there's nothing wrong for us to address the Father and ask for the Holy Spirit to come down in our midst and to identify himself in a peculiar, particular way. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, I need you to send your Holy Spirit to fill this place as I preach your word. The command is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And contextually, or according to context, it can be applied to personal, but what is Paul writing to? Is he writing to persons or to a church? Well, he's writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians, right? So primarily, and if you look at all of it, it's singing songs one to another, right? It's being thankful one for another, and it's submitting one to another in Ephesians chapter 5. So we want in this place at a particular time for God to fill us with his presence, both personally and corporately. Why? Because that's the evidence of our salvation. That's the down payment. That's the pledge. Now, what's unbelievable to me is a pledge you keep forever, right? So when I make a down payment on the rollerblades and then I came back to pay the whole price for the rollerblades, did they give me that pledge back? No. So who's in fellowship with us for throughout all eternity? Well, the Holy Spirit. He's our pledge. He's a part of the payment. And think about this. If I were to take the most expensive thing in the world and make it as a down payment, what type of gift am I getting? Right? Like, God made the down payment. The Father made the down payment of his Holy Spirit, who is God. He's priceless. So can you imagine the gift we're getting in heaven? The blessings that will blow us away throughout all eternity? That's a very theological word, blow us away. Praise the Lord. Do we have any reason to be discouraged about our plans not going the way we want them when we have such a great and awesome God? So, we're looking at the ministry of Paul. We're seeing the sincerity of his ministry, that he has cause for boasting. We see the comparison between Paul's plan and God's promise through Christ's provision. We see Paul's plan were thwarted. We see Christ's promises can never be thwarted. Thwarted. Okay? We saw that through Paul's preaching, identifying the certainty of God's promises. We saw the providential provider. We saw the preserver of the promise. We saw the particulator, that's not really a word, but we'll make it a word. The particulator, we saw the pledge, the pledger. So when we hear all that, it should draw us to compassion in light of Christ's provision, should it not? Paul had a ministry of compassion because he understood the provision God had given to him. 2 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but as helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Paul confirmed that the testimony of his soul, the soul of man, his spiritual and immortal nature, with its higher and lower powers, its rationale and its natural facilities, that's the soul in this sense, that his soul desired to treat them with tenderness. He didn't want to come with personal rebukes because of the toleration of the Corinthian congregation had in dealing with sin. Paul didn't want to come and say, what's the matter with you guys personally? You know, I think some preachers enjoy preaching about problems in the congregation. Like, oh, praise God, I'm going to speak the truth whether you like it or not. That shouldn't be something that we enjoy. That should be something that we weep over, that we pray for, that hurts us anytime we have to deal. And we're doing whatever we can to deal in tenderness with problems. Is that how we treat our children? Is that how we treat our spouse? Is that how we treat our employer or employees? With tenderness? What's going to help you treat people with tenderness? When you understand what Christ, what God's provision is for you, what God's promises to you, and that Christ is the provider of God's promises for you. That will help you be tender in dealing with problems. Can we not see how tender God is in dealing with us? Paul confirmed that his position was not being a dictator, but rather a helper for them to realize the full potential of their faith. For through the faith they received, they could stand not only in doctrine, but also in practical application of said doctrine to their lives. We're just trying to help. And this should be our passion as people of God, to help people see what God has provided for them and to stand in that provision, not to dictate your life. I don't want you being a dictator of my life. I don't want to be an inspector. I don't want to have to be that pastor that gets on your social media platforms. Oh, I saw you posted this on your social media platform. Now, that's just silly, in my opinion. What I'd rather do is preach the word of God and see the Holy Spirit convict you if you're posting something you shouldn't post, and then you can take it off. And it can be between you and God, not dictator me, telling you what God needs to do in your life. Don't you have a Holy Spirit to tell you, as I preach the word, what you should do in your life? These are powerful insights in that when we realize the promises of Christ, when we realize the provision of God through Christ, we become compassionate one towards another. I would like to say we need to put away the hammers and see, and we'll get into this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so let's just leave that for another message. The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law giveth life. So we see compassion in light of Christ's provision, Paul's confirmation of his practical way of dealing with problems. And then we see Paul's conclusion, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. But I determined that this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me? Oh, this is a great verse for us pastors. Why am I so miserable? Why are the people I'm dealing with so miserable? Probably because you're so miserable to them, they're just giving it back to you. Why do my kids make me so miserable? Because you're so miserable to them. God gave you these gifts to show his love and his joy and his blessings. Let's treat them like they're God's blessings instead of Satan's curses. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So he determined not to come when he would have to give grief and cause trouble to the Corinthian Christian. He hurts when he had to make others sorrowful. He had confidence that if he addressed the problem in the letter, that when he came face to face in person, they would have corrected the problem and he could rejoice with them. He was grieved that he had to address the problem, but he realized by addressing the problem, they would benefit in their faith in the long run. So those are the points of verses 1 through 4. Compassion in light of Christ's provision shows us, first of all, Paul's confirmation. Secondly, Paul's conclusion. The fourth point I'd like to make is compassion for the contrite, or those that repent. Paul didn't take it personally. 2 Corinthians 2:5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. You know what the problem is? We take slights personally sometimes, when slights are made against God, not us primarily. And we cannot forgive that person because do you know what they did to me? And so the person not only feels bad about what they've done, but they also feel like the relationship is totally broke because I caused this person grief. And now they're not going to forgive me. And they're no, Paul said, forget about that. I wasn't, it's not about me. It's about benefiting you. Right, Christian? Parents, apply this. Apply this. You've broken my trust, so I'll never trust you again. Man, if God dealt with us like we deal with our kids sometimes, we would be hopeless. Don't take things that are done wrong to you personally. Primarily, they're rebelling against God, and we want their relationship with God to be restored, don't we? We don't want to withhold forgiveness, or one can be consumed with the grief. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-7, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that the contrarywise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such of one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Probably talking about 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. The man was kicked out of the church. Primarily, most scholars think that that's what he's addressing here. And what happens? He repents, but he's been judged by the whole church, and now the church as a whole isn't forgiving him. When he's repented and showed contrition and tried to get right, what's going to happen to that person? Well, they're going to be overwhelmed, like hopeless, that nobody will forgive them. Proof of obedience, 2 Corinthians 2, 9-11, for this, to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, we forgive people if they've done a crime, they have to pay for that crime. Okay, I don't hide sin. I can forgive any sin, but if there's a sin that's done that I need to report, we are going to report it as a church. We're not going to say, we forgive you and not take care of the problem. Now, I'll go through the process with you. But let me give you two examples. There will be no leniency given towards abuse of any kind. Well, physical abuse or sexual abuse will not be tolerated at Bethel. And it will go to the authorities. And I promise you, I will walk through the problem with people. And we've walked through problems with people. And we have forgiven them. But there is a price to pay that God wants people to pay for crimes, certain crimes that are committed. Does everybody understand that? So don't take this forgive and forget like we're not going to take care of the issue. We'll walk through the issue with you, but we will go to proper authorities to take care of the issue. But in that, let's not abandon people. Do you get the difference? Like, some people get caught with really bad public sins. And the people that should be walking through the problem with them saying, hey, I'll call the police, but I'll visit you in jail. I'll make sure that I'm doing everything I can to restore you to some semblance of reality in Christian living, okay? But the people that are most likely to leave them are churches. Well, they need the church the most in that area, right? They don't. So I'll finish with this point, and we'll leave it at this. I don't want us to feel as a church that if there's some public sins that need to be taken care of, that you can't talk to me, that I'm not going to walk through it with you, that I'm not going to love you in the middle of you going through the consequences of your sin. So, really quickly, if there's an issue that we have to take care of at Bethel, a sin issue, and we have to church discipline somebody, the goal that church discipline is not to abandon that person. It's to love that person until they come to a position of knowing their position in Christ. We're going to love people through hard times is what I'm trying to say. Okay? Wow. We did get a lot done. So, not quite everything, but mostly everything. So, amen for that. God is good. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, as I try to explain your word, help me to be understood. God, help me just to depend on your Holy Spirit and the scriptures to make changes in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.